James is great for pointing out areas where we need to improve. He often starts off with a question that's designed to get us to think, designed to poke our minds and start probing us. This whole section that he's going to be talking about in the beginning of chapter 4 up through verse 12 is going to be talking about spiritual war and what it looks like and how we fight it. What are our weapons? Now, he's not going to get in like Paul does to the armor of the Spirit and the sword of the Spirit and things like that. But he's going to be addressing us at a very deep and personal level about what's going on. Why is this war being fought? And it's such an important point to remember. If you look around at society and say, oh, wow, how many of you watch the news? Nobody's watching the news anymore? You guys are probably smarter than I am, okay? Because I still watch the news. But you watch the news and say, what? I can't believe some of these things are going on. I mean, you read the news and find out someone got murdered at McDonald's because they handed the order out wrong. You say, where did that come from? How do we become so unglued as a society that that's the problem? Several years ago, you remember when Walmart was having the big Thanksgiving Day specials? And you know, the number of people that got trampled at Walmart because somebody wanted to get a TV at 75% off. You say, that TV was that important to you? You know what the sad answer to that question is? Yes, it was. That TV was more important to me than that person's well-being. And so, yes, I walked right over top of them. Now, think about the things like the news about the Supreme Court and abortion, Roe v. Wade. We say, this is happening? I say, yes, it is. You know why it's happening? James is going to tell us. So this first question, designed to get us to think about struggles, strifes, what causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you. And we could just pause there and contemplate this for a minute. How many of you have ever been in a quarrel? Okay, I know all you married people better raise your hand, because I know better than that. All right? Amen. All right. So, there's no such thing as a life that exists without conflict. From the very beginning, this has been going on. And James is not talking to just the outside world here. He's talking to the church. I want to look down a couple of verses here at who he's talking about. I mean, first of all, he does use the word you. What causes fights among you? So we know he's talking to us. Look down at verse 4. We're going to delve into this a little bit more in our weeks to come here, but how do you like that epitaph? You adulterous people. Well, who can commit adultery, the married or the unmarried? Well, the married people. If you're not married, it's called fornication. If you're married, it's called adultery. You're breaking a sacred covenant between you and the married person. Okay. So the illustration that he's giving here, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Well, who can be adulterous against God? His own people, right? His bride. And so if he were talking to the world here and saying, hey, what causes fights among the world, he wouldn't call us adulteresses. Because the world doesn't belong to him. They're not his bride. They're not his people in that special sense. Okay? Someone that's not my spouse can't commit adultery against me. My spouse can. But someone else can't. So we know he's talking to believers here. Don't you know the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Verse 5, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Where does the Spirit of God dwell? Does he dwell in unbelievers? No, he doesn't. In fact, Romans chapter 6 and 7 make the dwelling of the Spirit the definitive mark of a believer or not a believer. Those who have the Spirit of Christ are Christ's. Those who don't have the Spirit of Christ don't belong to him. So this is how we know. James is highlighting the fact that there are strife and quarrels in the church, not just the ones that are out there. And you all did it again. You condemned yourselves when I said, how many of you had fights and conflicts? And yeah, I've had them. All right. So we're all guilty of this. Now, he's just made us focus for a moment on the fact that they exist, and they have existed since the beginning of time. When was the first conflict? In the garden. What was Adam's response when God says, "What have you done? The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate it." Oh, can you imagine the discussion and the looks that were going on right then as Eve just looks over like, what? Okay. There was conflict. Adam tried to shift the blame. He tried to get the finger pointed at somebody else. Did it work? Not in God's eyes. God's too good for that. Does it work with us sometimes? Unfortunately, we're good at manipulating people. James will get into that. The woman you gave to be with me. There was the beginning of conflict when sin entered the world. Abraham and Lot had a conflict over grazing pasture. God calls Abraham, "Leave your family and come to the land that I will show you." So he leaves Babylon, or Ur of the Chaldeans. He goes up, stays in Haran for a little while, and then he migrates down to the Promised Land. Well, Lot comes with him. Lot and Abraham were both wealthy men. They had a lot of flocks and herds. And so it became evident after just a little bit of time that the land wasn't big enough to support all these animals. And so their shepherds and their sheepkeepers started fighting with one another. "Hey, this is our grazing ground. Get out of here." And it became such a conflict that Abraham, in order to solve the problem, had to tell Lot, "Pick whatever land you want, and I'll go the other direction." And so Lot picks the fertile valley land around Sodom and Gomorrah. Turned out not to be a great decision for him, but that's what he picked. And Abraham took what was left. There was conflict there. The Israelites. Now, you would think that if people that have just seen the plagues placed upon Egypt and the dramatic deliverance that God accomplished to get them out of slavery and the parting of the Red Seas by which he miraculously delivered them, they saw the fire on the mountain. They heard God's voice. You'd think this would be a people that would be content. But what do? As soon as God starts leading them through the wilderness, they say, "Hey, we want some food. Hey, we need some water. No, there's no way we can go in and take that land. Those people are too big. Moses, you're arrogant. You think God only speaks through you? What about Miriam and me? What about the rest of us? We're God's special people too." And they start contending and fighting with Moses about who should lead them and what's the best way. They're challenging his leadership. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 10 to 13. I'm going to turn there so you can read this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And that's 1 Corinthians, by the way, for you, our Sunday school people. I'm making sure I get it right this time. 1 Corinthians 1. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." So what's going on in Corinth? There are conflicts. There's divisions. Over what? Verse 11, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided?" The answer to that question should be what? Nope. "Was Paul crucified for you?" Again, the answer is nope. "Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" No. "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." I love how Paul does that. It's like, boy, am I glad I kept my hands off of that. Now you can't say you were baptized by Paul. But he rebukes them for having quarrels. Turn a few pages to chapter 6, verse 7. Now he's going to deal with the issue of lawsuits. Beginning parts of chapter 6, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" And look at verse 7. "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong like Abraham did? Lot, you take the best land. Take whichever you want. I'll take whatever's left over. What's more important is that you and I aren't fighting." So, okay. "Why not rather be defrauded but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. A strong rebuke that Paul gives to the people of Corinth. Even to have lawsuits at all among the church is already a defeat. Ever experience a church split? Isn't it awful? It makes it fun to come and worship, doesn't it, when you know what's happening? You see it going on. This is what James wants us to ponder. Where did that come from? And I know our first question usually is, what started it? How did Adam answer that question? Adam, what started this conflict? She did. And Eve, who started the conflict? Oh, it's that serpent. James doesn't let us get away with that kind of blame shifting or that kind of finger pointing. He's going to answer this question for us, so you can turn back to James now, chapter 4. Think of what started it. You know what? Sometimes our kids fight. I know, your kids never fought. Sometimes mine do. And almost inevitably, they're fighting over a toy, or they're not sharing or something, and our question as parents is very often, who had it first? Right? I mean, property rights are very important, aren't they? And after all, first come, first serve. Possession is 9/10 of the law. Right? He who had it first has a right to it for a little while. Yeah, who had it first? We want to share, but who had it first? Or whoever's screaming loudest gets it to shut them up. You think about all these horrible, wicked ways that we solve these kinds of problems instead of dealing with our children on this kind of a level. What started the fight? What is James' answer? Where do the quarrels and what causes the fights among you? What's the nature of spiritual conflict? What's the nature of spiritual war? And where is that battle fought? Those are kind of the questions that James wants us to ask and answer here. Now look at his answer. Verse 2. First word is what? You. Now, back in the 1920s, war was brewing. First World War had just ended. The Depression's coming on. People kind of see signs of problems and things going on. And someone asked a question in a public setting. What's the problem with the world? We could ask the same question today. There's a lot of crazy going on. There's a lot of heartache going on. And we could ask the question, what's the problem with the world? Well, there was a preacher in England who answered the question with two words. I am. What's wrong with the world? I am. I'm the problem. I'm the source. I'm the cause. Now, obviously, he didn't think that he was the source of all the problems in the world, but what's he pointing at? Where does that conflict begin? That's where James takes us. Where does the problem begin? What's he say? You. Now, here's where it comes out. Here's how it bubbles out. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. He said, come on, James. I mean, is there really murder going on in the churches to whom he's writing? Is there actual bloodshed happening? Probably not. But do you have to spill my blood, literally speaking, to be guilty of murder? What did Jesus say? You have heard it said, but I say to you, whoever insults his brother will be guilty of the council. Whoever calls his brother you fool will be guilty or in danger of hellfire, right? The very thought God accounts as guilt. So my hatred of you, my anger at you, is the same as murder in God's sight. And so the offense, just because it's not as big on the outside, doesn't mean the guilt and the actual sin aren't there on the inside. You desire and do not have, so you murder. James puts all of the focus right back here on me. I can't finger point. I can't deflect blame. That's what we try to do. When people come to us and say, what started this fight? We're almost always trying, well, he started it. You said this. Think back to those conflicts you had in your marriage relationship, married people. You sit there and I know what we do. We sit there and we dwell on what was said. I'm like, I can't believe that person said that. And then we start interpreting their intentions on it. They just said that to get my good. It's trying to push my buttons. They're just trying to make me mad. Or they're trying to do this and that. Like, really? And from the outset, I have done what God tells me not to do, which is push the blame off. So there's this spiritual battle going on. It's exhibiting itself. The symptom is a conflict between two people. And again, this is whether it's between you and your spouse, or whether it's between brothers and sisters, or whether it's between you and your neighbor, or church members, or out there in society. It's all the same. There's a spiritual war going on, and conflict between relationships is the symptom, not the real problem. So James takes us back to the problem here. Where does that strife come from? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? We're internally conflicted. And we're not allowed to focus on the exterior symptoms. It's not about what the person said. That might need to be dealt with at some point, but there's something more critical, more fundamental going on here. And James points right back to it. He points to our internal conflict. He's really pointing at the source of sin, which is the sinful nature. He's pointing at our corrupt human hearts. We know this because turn back just a couple of pages here to chapter 1, verse 14. He's already dealt with this a little bit. But in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? By his own desire. Where does temptation come from? It comes from in here. It doesn't come from out there. It comes from in here. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to do some flipping around here, so. And it's okay. I know it's COVID age, but if you need to lick your fingers to turn your Bible pages, that's fine. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. We probably all know this verse, but it's great to read it. All that is in the world. And I love here how he's going to point out all the things that are in the world and see if any of the things that are there are good. Okay. All that is in the world, the lust of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. He's not talking about creation. He's not talking about the physical world. He's talking about that evil world system that rules over everything that happens out there. And it's ruled by those three things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Desires of the flesh being those kinds of desires that erupt from our physical nature. We desire things like food. We desire rest. We desire sex. We desire stimulation. We desire all those things. And most of those are built on legitimate desires that God built into us as people, but they've been corrupted. Do we need food? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we do. And that's a good thing. God gave us food, right? Do we need rest? Yeah. Anything wrong with sexual activity if it's within God's confines? No, but it's again, our desires have corrupted all of it because we're sinners. What Adam did in the garden communicated to the rest of us a corrupt, sinful nature, and now we all join in it willingly. We follow those sinful nature. We submit to it. We yield to it. We're all sinners by action. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at the fall here because it perfectly mirrors. Oh, I forgot to finish there. I was talking about those three things. While you're turning there, I'll finish that up. So you turn to Genesis chapter 3. But the lust of the flesh, those physical desires, the lust of the eyes would pertain more to things that we want to have. Like, I want a big house. I want the newest car. I want the newest iPhone. Those kinds of things that we want to possess. The pride of life being what I want to exert over other people. I want people looking at me. I want attention. I want people's submission to me. And it all stems from this basic fact that at its heart, sin is prideful. Sin wants to be the god of its own world. Sin wants my will to be done on earth as it is in my own imagination. That's the basic core nature of sin. God can't rule me because I am my own little god. Well, scratch little, right? I want to be my own god. I don't want him to rule. I want to rule. That's the nature of sin. So we see this perfectly reflected here in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, sometimes when I'm reading this to Joshy, I'll do the snake voice, all right, just to make it fun. Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree in the midst of the garden? Right. And what's he start off doing? He's questioning God. Did God really say that? Eve, I want to plant a doubt in your mind about what the command actually was. And he succeeds, because what's her answer? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did he say, don't touch it? No, he didn't. He said, don't eat it. He didn't say, don't touch it. Now, we don't know if the care of the garden and somehow entailed pruning of trees back then. But God didn't say, don't touch it. And so she's adding to what God says here. Which, don't be fooled, folks. Adding to God's word is just as dangerous and deadly as taking away from it. We must stick to what God says. Okay. Next, he knows he's got her a little bit because she has twisted what God said. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now I'm outright calling God a liar. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So now I'm impugning God's goodness. He's holding you back, Eve. He isn't good. His commands are designed to keep you in subjugation to himself. And if you really want to be independent, then you go ahead and eat that tree. Your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw, and here's where the parallel comes in with 1 John. Remember, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Look at what happens here. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what would that be? Lust of the flesh, right? Relates to the physical person. Ooh, that looks good. That looks tasty. Now my mouth's watering. My stomach and all my senses are kind of aroused for the taste of that fruit. It's kind of like just drive through Hershey, Pennsylvania, and all of a sudden, what do you start wanting? I could go for some chocolate, right? Just the smell in the air arouses that sense. So there's the lust of the flesh. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Oh, sorry, I skipped one. It was the delight to the eyes. Well, what's that parallel? The lust of the eyes. It's beautiful. Hey, this is something I would just want to have. Creation Museum has a fantastic little display on this, but they make that fruit look weird. I mean, it's just, I don't know, it looks like an alien pod opening up, and I'm not sure what these little juicy things inside. So I don't know what it looked like. My best guess, because the Hebrew word here for fruit is banana, that I'm pretty sure it was a banana. That's Ed's winking at me because he knows that's not true. All right. I have no idea what the fruit was, but I don't like bananas. So. It was desired to make one. And that the tree was desired to make one wise. So there's a third one, the pride of life. All of those components right here in that first temptation. And folks, temptation, when it hits us, often will hit from all three areas. It doesn't usually just come from one. It doesn't just usually come from the physical side. It'll come from the other angles as well because our whole nature is corrupt. What does Jeremiah tell us about the heart of man? It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We in our fallen state are corrupted people. Our entire nature is inflamed against God and against his commands. We desire what he forbids. We don't want to do what he says we should do. And just about any time he commands us in one way, our entire nature screams, go the other direction. Again, because that core principle of sin is, I don't want God to rule over me. I want to rule myself. You know, why do we see that erupting in our world around us in all of the debates that we're having, whatever the political thing is? You think of the transgenderism debate. What is the problem there? I don't want to be who God made me to be. I want to choose for myself. The abortion debate. I don't want to have a baby if I don't want it. I want to choose for myself. Doesn't matter what else God commanded. If I don't choose it, have you noticed that that's the core of that debate? If the mom wants the baby, it's a human. If the mom doesn't want the baby, you can destroy it. And what's the core of that? The choice of the mother. But that is how sin works in us. Okay? So that reflection in the original temptation of how the world works, and that world is driven by the sinful nature of man. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Paul's going to describe for us a little bit for the believer. Now, for the unbeliever, the person that's not in Christ, they are totally subject to the sinful nature. They're slaves of it, Paul tells us in Romans 5 and 6. They have no other option than to obey the sinful nature when it calls to them. They must, and they want to. They're slaves. There's no such thing as free will outside of Christ. The will is bound by sin. And so I suppose it's like the old Ford Motor Company. You can have the car in any color you want, as long as it's black. Because that's the only color they painted Ford motor cars way back, right? The sinner is free to choose anything he wants, as long as it's sinful. But in Christ, we're free. In fact, he says that in in Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7 are all devoted to the same topic about not submitting to unrighteousness, not following our sinful nature every time it calls us. Galatians 5, 19, he describes the works of the flesh and where this conflict and things come from. The works of the flesh are evident. And that word flesh is another term to describe the sinful nature. James doesn't use the word flesh, but it's obvious he's talking about the same thing. It comes from within us, our corrupted humanness. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, those are all sexual-related terms. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sin wants us to focus on our own gratification because it wants us to believe and to act as if we are gods in our own little universe. But the trouble in living in a world full of other sinners is that often other people get in the way of my godness. Think of how many sinful desires need somebody else to fulfill them. I mean, the sexual issues are obviously one of them. Mankind has devised all kinds of ways to get around the problem of human interaction in that. But it's obvious there that if you want fulfillment in that area, there's somebody else you have to kind of coerce and manipulate into taking part with you. And so what happens when two sinful people who want to be gods of their own realm come into conflict? You know, hey, as long as it fulfills both of them, you might get along okay. There won't be an external conflict. But here's the thing about God. There can be only one. Sin knows this. It's trying to mimic that too. And if I want to be the God of my own world, then I intrinsically recognize that there cannot be another, and you will come into conflict with me over my desire to be God of my own universe. And so if I can convince you somehow, or coerce you, or manipulate you, or force you to submit to my will, then so be it. That's great. I mean, this is why on governmental levels we talk about despotism, tyranny. Because you have people who have been put into a position where they feel like they can force, manipulate, coerce, and have their own will accomplished on earth as it is in their own imagination. They do it through law. They do it through the force of the gun. They do it through taxation. They do it through whatever. You get down to smaller levels like just us here. I obviously don't have the ability to pass laws. I don't have the ability to force things. But boy, I sure am good at manipulating people. And we all are. And so James tells us, this is where conflict comes from. It comes from the sinful nature. Is it not because you desire and cannot have? Why can't I have? Because oftentimes other people get in the way of me having. So what are the solutions? If you have something that I want, but you won't give it to me, what's my solution? Well, what does James say is the solution we take? Murder. I will kill you, and I will take what you have, if that's what's necessary. Oh, maybe it won't be an actual violent act where I shed your blood, but it might be that I publicly humiliate you. When I ruin your reputation, when I insult you or bully you into the point of giving me what I want, it's all expressions of the same sort of sinful, murderous heart that's coming out of us. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This is the source of the fights, our sin. Now, Titus makes a very bold statement. James, we've already said, is talking to the church, so he's talking to believers. And we really should apply Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians to this as well. It's already a defeat that these kinds of things exist among us. If we're having fights and we're having quarrels within the church, what does that mean? It means we have believers who aren't submitting to the Spirit of God. It means we have people who are walking in disobedience because there shouldn't be fights and dissensions. Fights, dissensions, strife, envy, jealousies, those are all expressions of the flesh. But in Galatians 5, just before he talks about the works of the flesh, he also talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. That last one is such a foundational one. Learning to control yourself. Control your own desires, your own appetites for everything. For everything your body craves, for everything your mind craves, for every desire you have, learning to control it. Folks, when the Bible talks about the world we live in as a crooked and perverse generation, what we see going on out there is a world that has no self-control. There's no longer any restraint to the sinful nature. I mean, God gave us human government for a reason. It restrains the sinful nature. But what happens when human government isn't functioning? There's no restraint. And so we see the world expressing its sinfulness in the most wicked and heinous ways. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writes for us, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." That's where we were. You remember your days before you came to Christ? I know some of you came to Christ at a very early age, and praise God for that. There is a sanctifying influence of a godly family. Don't regret that. Praise God for it. If He didn't allow you through the influence of your godly parents, you weren't saved by your godly parents. You're not saved because you're born into a Christian family. You are saved by the grace of God directly to you, right? But that influence of a godly family can be a wonderful thing. As parents raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they can teach them at early ages self-control. They can teach them at early ages how to walk in purity. It doesn't save them. They still need to come to faith in Christ to be saved. But it sure does spare a lot of heartache by sparing them the sinful expression of their fallen nature. Paul says, look, we were once, this is how we were. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. And if you were a little older before you came to Christ, you can probably think back to those same things. It probably grieves you to say, I can't believe I was involved in those things. It hurts me to know that I did that. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? But that's why you have to rejoice in those statements that you almost always follow those. But God in His mercy. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about us being driven by the course of this world. We were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. And it says, but God, who is rich in mercy and the grace. By grace are you saved through faith. He's rescued us out of that. He's delivered us. He's filled us with His Holy Spirit. He's enlightened us. He's enlivened us. He's transformed us. And He is at this moment sanctifying us. Which means through the process of your life and the things you are learning under the ministry of the Word and through your own prayer and Bible study and self-discipline, the Spirit of God is at work in you producing the character of Christ. So that you are more holy now than you were when you came to faith in Christ. You should be. There should be less strife now than there was back then. You find yourself becoming more patient with people, less complainative towards people, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. You find yourself recognizing, wait a second, that the reason I'm in conflict with that person, I need to identify my own desire, my own lust, my own covetousness that's fueling this. It doesn't mean you bear responsibility for everything that's happening in that fight, but it means you do bear responsibility. And that first step is to examine yourself and say, Lord, help me to see what am I doing to contribute to this problem? How am I helping this? What sinful desire of mine am I craving after so much and yielding to that it's causing this strife? You know, I want to play with the toy, and I want to play with that toy, and I don't want to share it with my brother. That's covetousness, right? I'm mad at that person because they have something that I really want, and I can't have it. Well, how did they wrong you in that? Is it wrong for them to have it? Not necessarily. Any reason you can't work towards getting it? Yeah, but that takes work. All right, that's how our jealousies work. They don't have any right to have that. There's no reason they should have that thing, because I want that thing. And I'm mad at them for even having it. You know what that is? It's reminding me that I'm not God of my own little universe. And that's what upsets me. So identify what area it is that you are struggling with and submit that desire to God. And this is where James tells us we're not doing it. This is why we have strife and why we have fights. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have, why? Because you don't ask. Now, who do you think we're supposed to ask? He doesn't state it, but it's pretty obvious. Who should we ask? God, which means that I'm supposed to be submitting all of my desires to whom? To God, my creator, my provider, my sustainer. It's the very reason I was created with such dependency. You know, we've got treatment centers all over the country for treating dependency problems. And that's a good thing. People need delivered from chemical dependence. But you know, we are dependent creatures. Everything about us screams dependent, needy. I need something supplied. I need something given to me. There's a reason for that. That every breath I take reminds me that if God were to remove that air, I would die. We're going to sit down to our afternoon meals here. I know you're saying if Pastor will ever finish up here. We're going to sit down to our afternoon meals, and you're going to eat that, and you're going to be, oh, that tastes so good. Don't worry. I'm just helping the proverb along that says, to the hungry man, every bitter thing is sweet. I'm just trying to make your meal taste better, right? Every time we eat, we're reminded that if God were to remove that food, it would only be a matter of weeks, and I would be dead. Every drink I take reminds me that if God were to remove that fluid so that I couldn't get it, in a matter of days, my life would end. Everything about us screams dependency. Why? So that we can turn our attention to the one who supplies all things. So that when He gives it to us out of His goodness, And you notice that Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount that he makes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He supplies good things to the just and to the unjust because God is good. It's not just his saved people. It's not just his righteous church that get good gifts. God gives those to the whole world. Food grows to the unrighteous farmer just like it does to the righteous farmer. Because God is good. Because he wants to teach us that when he gives us that good thing, we're supposed to respond by saying, God, thank you. And then enjoy it. Eat it, enjoy it. Submit your desires to God. He says you don't have because you don't ask. You don't have because you're not submitting your desires to God. Now, this is not some kind of prosperity gospel thing. Name it and claim it. Oh, I got to have that new iPhone. I don't care if it costs $2,500. Got to have that new iPhone. Got to have that new car. Got to have that big house. Got to have, fill in the blank. Everybody has different desires. I could care less about an iPhone. I don't even carry a cell phone most of the time. But you know what? Sometimes I look at tools and I'm like, ooh, wow, that'd be cool. What could be done with that? That's why I come over to Gary's shop once in a while. Just look around at all the fun tools and then... You don't submit your desires to God. You're not waiting on him to fulfill them in his time and in his purposes. And if he says no, you're not willing to say, then I don't need it. Now, he also tells us, this is how we know it's not a prosperity gospel thing, because he says, when you do ask, how do we ask? We ask amiss. I love the King James word there. We ask amiss. We ask wrongly to spend it on our passions. So what is still our focus? Ourselves, our passions. God, give me this thing and then, you know, I'll find some great way to use it for your glory. When in reality, I want it because I want it. I want it because I want to spend it on me. I want to satisfy my own desires and I want to treat God like he's my genie in a bottle. That I just rub the lamp of prayer and, oh God, would you give me this? God answers prayer, right? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So give me that brand new car. My car's rusty after all. Looks bad for a Christian to be driving around in a rusty car, doesn't it? I mean, wouldn't it impress people into believing in Christ if I had a brand new car? What is that song? Shopping List. That's a great one. Look it up online. It's probably on there somewhere. I'm just coming up with that off the cuff, but... She ends, it's about how we pray for things that we don't really want to glorify God with. And she just goes on this, I need a pool. Lord, I could use that as a witnessing tool, invite all my neighbors over for swim parties. Yeah, sure, that's what you're going to do, right? You don't have because you don't ask. You're not submitting your desires to God. You're not yielding all of those, some of them natural, normal, necessary desires to God. You ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly. God's not a genie in a bottle. I don't command him at all, ever, in any way. I can't even expect anything from him because he is the king, not me. The only thing I can expect is what he has already promised. So I can make no demands on him. And if he has promised something to me, it's not I that am going to force him to do it. He'll do it in his own time. He will keep his word, and praise God, he's a faithful God. But I can look no further than what he has specifically told me he will do. Has God told me that I'm going to drive a new car all the time? No. But what does he tell me? Having what? With what should I be content? Food and clothes. You notice what's not included in that? A whole lot of things. But if God gives me food and clothes, I'm to say, thank you, you're a good God. And everything else, I'm to submit to him. So the next time you've got a relational strife, James counsels us here, look first inside. How am I contributing? What of my covetous desires are contributing to the conflict? What is it that my wife's not given me that I was really wanting? I mean, is it a legitimate desire or isn't it? You know, she didn't agree with me, and now I'm offended that my will isn't being done in my own home. Well, am I God in my own home? No. Yeah, man, there is a difference between being the head of your home and being the God in your own home, right? Absolutely. And that person in the church that's just really getting my goat. This is a hypothetical, by the way. None of you are getting my goat. Okay. What is it that they're withholding somehow, whether they know it or not? What is it you want that you're not getting? Identify that. Confess it to God. Ask Him to help you. So Hebrews chapter 4 gives us this great instruction, 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. You having trouble interpreting your own desires and motivations? God doesn't have any trouble with that. Study the Word. It tells us it's sharp, it's active, it's powerful. It will help you interpret your own desires. It'll help you interpret your own motivations. Psalm 139, David prays, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You're having trouble discerning your own heart, so there's conflict in your life. You really want to, okay, I need to know, what am I desiring that's contributing to this? Ask God to help you. He will do it. And when He reveals it to you, then you can lean on the promises that say, confess your sin. Because if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive it and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we can't cleanse ourselves. It's not within our own power. We have to confess that. We have to ask Him for help. And by the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit working in us, when we pray for God to ask us to help make us more like Christ, He does it. You want a prayer that God will always answer in the affirmative? Ask God to make you more like Christ. He's already said that's what He wants. So, are we having struggles? You want to see less strife in your relationships? Want to see less strife in our church? I don't know of any strife we have in our church right now. Praise God for that. But do we want to see less of it? We want to see more unity? And when we see that little ugly self-centeredness start to creep up within our own hearts, that's when we need to repent. Confess it to God. Ask Him to help evaluate it. If it's a legitimate desire, then we submit it to Him and say, God, in Your time and Your way, fulfill this for me. But help me, God, not to lash out at my brothers or sisters in Christ because they're reminding me of what I already know, that I'm not God of my own little universe. Where do quarrels and strifes come from? They're coming from us. So our prayer has to be this next song that we're going to close with here. It's 2:21 in your hymnals. Let's stand together. We'll finish out singing this together. A prayer. I hope it's sincere for you. More holiness give me. More striving within. Lord, I want to be more like Christ, and I want to be able to submit my desires to You and resist, by the power of Your Spirit, my own sinful nature.